Well, we're now a few weeks into our current series as a preaching team. We're looking at the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in the first few chapters of Revelation. And this week we're up to the start of chapter 3, and that's the letter to the church in Sardis. This letter from Jesus to the church there is all about the difference between reputation, on the one hand, and reality. The difference between how other people see us and what they think of us, and the reality, the truth that God sees in us under the surface. Now, as with all of these letters, you might think, well, it was written to a church a long time ago in a place that I've never heard of. What's the relevance to us? Well, Vincent pointed out last week that from each letter, there's some praise for the church, there's a rebuke, and there's some encouragement. And so we can look at this letter and we can take away from it the things that would apply to us, or we can take away warnings for the future. So where there's a rebuke, we think, does this apply to us? We take that challenge on board first, and then we say, if it doesn't, let's be warned away from that in the future. If there's encouragement, we say, should that encouragement apply to me? If not, then I'll store it up for the time when I need it. So the challenge for us from this passage is really about our reputation, both as a church and as individuals, and then the reality. What are we like under the surface? Does the reality that God sees match up with the reputation that we have in front of others? In other words, does our good reputation mask hidden sin? I'm going to do the talk in two parts, as Andy said. The first part, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 in the reading that Andy's about to do, and then the second part, verses 4 to 6. So I'm going to ask Andy to come up and read. It's on page 1235 in the Church Bibles.
Okay, so this is Revelation 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you.
Thank you. So let's start by looking at verses 1 to 3 together. Now, each of these letters picks up specific issues in the church that Jesus is writing to. So sometimes there's encouragement. So in the chapter before, there's the church in Smyrna. They were facing persecution and difficulty. And so Jesus mostly gives them encouragement. Sometimes, though, there's criticism. And today's passage really is quite critical of the church in Sardis, isn't it? Have a look at verse 1. Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And to be honest, it's hard to think of something harsher that you could say to a church than to tell them that they're spiritually dead. The situation there was that the church had a great reputation. Jesus said he knew of their deeds and that they had a great reputation. This is the kind of church where people from outside look at it and think they have a great service on Sunday, really lively. They do loads of outreach work. They've got a great home group system, massively attended prayer meeting, brilliant hospitality for outsiders. People from outside the church think, I really wish my church was more like that one. That's their reputation. That's what other people saw. But what was the reality? What did Jesus see beneath the surface? Well, when I was preparing this, I was thinking, sometimes when churches go wrong, it's a bit like the Titanic. You know, hits an iceberg, it's a massive disaster that everyone knows about. But this is a bit more like falling asleep in the bathtub. Can be just as disastrous, you know, you still drown, but nobody else knows that it's happening. That's what happened here in Sardis. They were just as much facing disaster as a church that was more obviously going wrong, but it was hidden away from other people's sight. So what is it that made them dead in God's eyes? Well, I think we get a hint of that later on. Jesus doesn't spell it out, but we get a hint of it later on in verse 4. He says there's a few people in the church who haven't soiled their clothes, and that's an image of sin, and especially of immorality, in the book of Revelation. And so the suggestion is that these people, while outwardly doing good, have in secret fallen into sin, probably sexual sin. And how often the case it can be the case that while on the surface a church is fine, that it's brought down by immorality. Well, having diagnosed the problem, which it sounds pretty severe, the diagnosis is that they're dead. In verses 2 and 3, he moves on to the prescription. Now, you might think, having diagnosed them as dead, there's nothing left to do. But, of course, Jesus has a bit of a track record in the dead coming back to life. And so he's calling them back to him. He's not leaving them just with that rebuke. So he gives them two instructions. The first one is in verse 2. He wants them to wake up. And the second one is in verse 3. He wants them to remember. So what does waking up mean? That means to become aware of the problem. It's a bit like you're driving down the motorway and you're nodding off, you're heading for disaster. If you fall asleep, you're going to crash and die. They need to wake up and realize there's a problem first of all. And then what are they going to do? Once they've realized that there's this problem underlying their outward appearance, they need to strengthen what remains. And what he's getting at there is, I think, what we'd call discipleship. It's about building each other up as a group of people. And I think this underlines one of the key things about discipleship. In the New Testament, strengthening the church is always something that's done collectively. It's not just something that's done from the front. So it's not just about listening to the teaching. It's about the church coming together and building each other up and helping each other. And it also doesn't just have to happen formally. I'm not just trying to plug small groups. I'm saying that there should be a culture. Jesus is encouraging there to be a culture in the church of strengthening each other in the faith. So that is the first thing. They need to wake up and strengthen each other, build each other up again. The second thing is to remember. And he tells them to remember two things. First of all, what they've received, and secondly, what they've heard. So what have they received? Well, they've received the same thing that every Christian and every church has received, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we get a hint of that in the very first verse in there, the words of him who holds the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God. He's reminding them that they have the Spirit of God already. He wants them to remember that because they've got an enormous challenge. Jesus has just told them they're dead, and he wants them to turn away from their sin and come back to life as a church. How are they going to do that? Well, by themselves, it's utterly impossible. So they need the Spirit to do that. And the first step is they need to remember that God has given them the Holy Spirit, and he is at work in them to transform them if they ask for it. They didn't need more motivational talks on doing outward good works. They didn't need more encouragement to do outreach, more encouragement to go to small groups. They needed more encouragement to turn back to the resources God had already given them in the Holy Spirit to be transformed. So they needed to remember what they have, the Spirit of God, and they also needed to remember what they'd heard. And that's clearly the Word of God, and especially the Gospel. And the Gospel holds out hope for those people who have turned away from God, who haven't followed Jesus as they ought to. But it also commands, the Gospel commands people to repent, to turn away from what they're doing. And that's why, in response to this, once they've remembered, what are the two things they're going to do? They're going to obey. They're going to obey the Gospel, and they're going to repent. They're going to turn away with the Spirit's help from what they've been doing. Both of these things are not going to be visible to people outside. And I think one of the really striking things is that outsiders wouldn't have seen any difference in the church in Sardis, would they? They would have seen all the same good work going on. Jesus doesn't want them to stop doing this good work. He wants them to carry on with that. And so what's being talked about here is an internal change, still affecting things that they did in secret, but it's something that other people wouldn't see. I think that our culture places an enormous premium on how we appear, how we look in front of other people, what other people think of us. And actually, our culture really just reflects human nature, doesn't it? All of us have this inbuilt desire, whether it's as individuals or as a church, to look good. We don't want people to think badly of us. God places a premium on our hearts, on the things that we think, the things that we do in secret when no one else can see. So as a church, our task in response to this letter is to be concerned not just with outward good works, but with reality. What's our spiritual life like really? Are we following Jesus as a church with an undivided heart, even in the things that nobody else can see. Well then, how should we apply this? And I think the first question is, are we like that? And I think we do, when we come to a passage like this, have to take that question seriously. And especially because we are a church where we do a lot, and that is great. But when we're doing a lot, we have to be certain that hasn't distracted us from a relationship, a living relationship with God, in those times when people can't see what we're doing. So, are we outwardly good in our reputation, but inwardly dead? I don't actually think that we are. I mean, unless there's some sort of corruption of sin that's taken over the church and we just don't know about it, which I suppose is possible. But there's no indication that that's the state that we're in at the moment. And so I think the first thing is that this is a warning to us not to become like that, not to place such a premium on the activities that we do, the things that we do that other people see, that we ignore our relationship with God in secret. But even though this letter is addressed to the whole church, so to us as a group of people, we're made up of individuals. And so I think there's a challenge here as well for each of us personally. I wonder, what about your own personal relationship with God? Do you still have a passionate love for God? Or has your love gone cold? Are you somebody who can look back on times when you were caught up with how amazing God is, but now you feel spiritually dry and perhaps worn out in your faith? Perhaps you're living on a reputation from a while ago. You're somebody who was active, and people remember that, and they know that's what you were like, but nobody's quite twigged that you've stopped serving. You've stopped being active in your faith, and that's reflecting something about your relationship with God. Or perhaps you are still actively involved in the church, and there's some secret sin, something that nobody else here knows about, nobody outside of the church knows about, but that's caught you up and you've been consumed by it. I want us to really think about that and take that home in our hearts. And to help us think about that, I'm going to play a clip from a film. It's called Phone Booth. Pretty much the whole film actually takes place in a phone booth on a street in New York. Now, you might think that sounds pretty dull, but it's actually a very clever film and really sort of interesting. The main character in this film is a guy called Stu, and he's a publicist. He's a very flashy guy. You know, he's got the nice suit, he's got the sunglasses all the time, and he's a gateway to fame for people. People come to him because they know he's got this position in society that can get them fame, and they want it. People look up to him. But the storyline of the film is that a sniper, a guy with a rifle, takes him hostage in this phone booth and eventually forces him to confess what he's really like in front of watching TV cameras and his wife, because it's in this hostage situation so everyone can see. And he's got to tell what he's really like inside. If you like, the reality behind his reputation. So we'll play that now, and then we'll just have a think about it.
I'm going up.
I think the reason that film has some bite to it is that all of us know that to some extent, I know that my reputation, the way I look to outsiders, isn't as good as the reality underneath. Hopefully, not as bad as Stu there. But all of us, I think, are actually worse than we want to seem to other people. And especially in church, we want to have the appearance of being good in front of other people, even if our lives don't actually match up. And the film, I think, can make us squirm a bit, because if we're honest, we'd hate to have to stand in front of TV cameras and admit the darkest parts of our hearts and our lives. We'd hate to have to do what Stu did there. And I think one of the striking things about being a follower of Jesus is that Jesus wants us to acknowledge the reality of our lives, not just our reputation. He wants us to acknowledge the unpleasant truth that our lives aren't what they ought to be. Whatever our reputation is, the reality that God sees can be pretty unpleasant. But following Jesus also puts in front of us the example of Jesus. Jesus was willing to have a rubbish reputation, to be considered nothing by everyone in the world, and yet the reality was that he followed God perfectly. He followed God's will perfectly. Jesus was the creator of the world, and yet he put up with abuse and still lived a perfect life. His reputation was rubbish, but his reality was perfect. Jesus calls on all of us to confess to him the reality of our lives. He calls us to remember that he's given us the Holy Spirit to transform us, and he calls us to remember his word, where he freely offers forgiveness to each of us when we turn to him, no matter what we've done as when we've turned away from him. So Andy's now going to lead us in a time of reflection on the challenge that we have in that first part, and then I'll come back and we'll look at the encouragement that Jesus gives us in the second part. So I think in the first half of that passage, there was a real challenge there to us. The second half, I think, is really an encouragement, both to those who are faithful, and it points us to the encouragement we should take in order to be faithful to Jesus. Now, I wonder how you'd feel if you realized that your entire life was some gigantic live TV show. Everyone around you, all your friends, they're all actors hired by this TV show to create a fake life around you. And it was being filmed, and everyone else in the world could watch it and knew what was going on. You were the only one out of the picture. That's the idea behind the film called The Truman Show, which I'm sure most of you have seen. Its catchphrase was, "On the air, unaware." The film shows us Truman as he gradually realizes that something's not quite right, and eventually he figures out that everything's a show, not reality. I think that if I faced that situation, or if you did, that we'd feel completely betrayed. You'd realize that all the friendship that people had shown you was actually hypocrisy. So let's have a look at this clip from The Truman Show to see what I mean.
Good luck in the afternoon. We were right to go.
So he's at the end there, he's saying, if everybody's in on it, I'd have to be in on it too. I'm like your brother. And imagine what it would be like if a group of people who are like brothers and sisters to you turned out to be fakes, to be hypocrites. Wouldn't you feel betrayed? Wouldn't you feel let down as well? Jesus used the word hypocrisy a lot about the Pharisees. And it meant that the Pharisees were pretending to be religious when actually they had no love for God. The word hypocrite is actually just the Greek word for an actor. And the second half of our passage gives encouragement to the faithful minority in Sardis, those few people who were still following Jesus and who had just found out from this letter that the people around them were acting at being Christian, weren't actually following Jesus. And Jesus wants to encourage them because, of course, they're going to feel immensely discouraged. They're going to feel betrayed by what they've found out, and they're going to feel discouraged that these people who were like brothers and sisters to them, actually have been putting on a show for them instead of being real. When that kind of thing happens in a church, it can leave people feeling completely let down. And I think we have to be prepared in case it does happen in the future. Maybe it will happen here at the mission one day. I hope it never does. Or maybe, I guess one of the realities of living in London is that many people eventually move on. Maybe one day we'll join a church, and then the realization will hit that this is the situation we're facing. The temptation, I think, would be twofold. The first temptation would be just to give up and join in with everyone else. To give in and join in with everyone else. You know, everyone else is enjoying themselves secretly with whatever sin captures their fancy. Why shouldn't I do the same? And the other one would be to give up and get out. It would be say, well, I've been completely let down by these other people who meant so much to me. I'm just going to give up on church. I'm going to walk away from it. So what should we do to prevent us from doing those two things? What does Jesus give us here as an encouragement? And I think the way these encouragements apply to us now is because we should be focusing on the things that Jesus wants us to focus on, whether we're facing this kind of situation in Sardis or not. We should have the same focus on Jesus and the same focus on heaven that Jesus pushes us towards here, no matter what the situation is in the church. But it will also be a guard for us in case we ever face the same situation the church in Sardis did. So, two encouragements for us. The first encouragement Jesus gives is in verse 4. Jesus reminds them that he sees their faithfulness. So he's pointing them back to Jesus as the one who really matters, whose opinion matters. He's saying, look, nobody else can tell, maybe nobody else outside the church can tell the difference between you and these other people, these hypocrites, but I can. Jesus, I think it's possible for us to invest so much of our hopes and expectations in the people around us, because after all, church is fantastic, isn't it? We've got a great group of people together from all different backgrounds, and we're living together as followers of Jesus. But it's possible for that to be the thing that our mind is focused on and not our relationship with Jesus. So Jesus points us back to him. He says, I can see what you're doing. I see that you're still faithful. And actually, Jesus wants them to still be there. He doesn't say, I can see what you're doing. Leave this church which has become corrupt. He actually just wants them to stay there and to continue to be faithful in that church. Jesus wants them to stay part of that local church, even though it's damaged. And the second encouragement is where he points them forward to the future. He says, one day you'll walk with me. And he uses imagery. He says, you'll be dressed in white. He won't blot their name out of his book of life. And all of this is, of course, looking forward to heaven. And he's saying, there you're going to have this perfect relationship with Jesus, walking with him. You're going to be completely righteous. That's what dressed in white is. And you'll be secure forever. Jesus will never blot your name out of the book of life. Jesus wants us to remember that while we live in a fallen world now, and maybe we'd be living in a church that's become dead, that we look forward to a future where none of that will apply anymore. What we have now with the church is brilliant. What we have to look forward to is even better, and we mustn't lose sight of that. And actually, have a look at verse 5. This second encouragement is held out even to those who have fallen. He says, he who overcomes will, like them, that's like the people who have stayed faithful, They'll be in the same situation. He'll give them clothes of righteousness, even though they've become corrupt and dead. Even though in the first section, Jesus gives them the stern rebuke and the stern warning, he's rebuking them out of love, a desire to call them back, and a desire to show mercy. He's calling the church in Sardis back to him, just as he calls us back to himself when we fail and turn away from following Jesus faithfully. So if the first part of that passage challenged us, reminded us of things that aren't real in our lives, then this part reminds us that we have hope. We can have certainty that if we turn back to Jesus, that he will welcome us. The letter finishes in the same way as each of these letters does, with an instruction to listen. Now, why does Jesus bother saying listen every single time? Well, it's because we don't. We're prone to coming along, reading God's word or hearing it spoken, and then forgetting it. I know I do, and I'm sure nobody here is really any different from that. So, let's take note of what Jesus says here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's listen to what Jesus says here, either because it speaks into our situation. Maybe there's part of our situation that is that you've recognized matches up with us today. Don't forget about it. Keep thinking about that. Keep praying about it. Keep talking to other Christians about it. But maybe it's more just that we need to keep these words in our heart for a situation in the future. When trouble strikes, all too often, we forget what we've heard from Scripture, don't we? Trouble strikes and we've forgotten the promises, the encouragement that God's given us. And so let's remember, especially the second part, in case one day we face that situation and need to be encouraged again. Well, let's close in prayer, and then Andy's going to come back. Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you that you care deeply about us. And thank you that you've written these things down so that we can benefit from them. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us through your Spirit from these words of Scripture. I pray that if the reality of our lives doesn't match our reputation, that you'd convict us of that. Father, I pray that we would turn back to you wholeheartedly. Father, I pray that if we need encouragement, that we'd be reminded of the relationship that we have with Jesus and the hope that we have. Thank you that we do look forward to something better even than what we have now, far, far better. And Father, I pray that you'd always keep that in our minds. And Father, if in the future we do face trouble like this, I pray that you would give us the memory of these words so that we would actually be able to apply them when that's needed. I pray that we wouldn't be forgetful or people who don't listen to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.